Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the book of the prophet Jeremiah. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Let's review. So far in the Old Testament, what we know is that God chose Abraham out of all the people and all the families of the earth, and he made a covenant with him. We call it an unconditional covenant because God passed through the animals to form the covenant by himself after putting Abraham to sleep. That covenant included promises from God that included physical and spiritual aspects, the land which was going to be given to his descendants in perpetuity, as well as the promise that all the families of the earth were going to be blessed through Abraham and his seed. And then God made another covenant with the descendants of Abraham after he brought them into Egypt for their 400 years and then brought them back out with a mighty hand. With Moses as their leader, they went to Mount Sinai and God made another covenant. Moses came down off Mount Sinai and read the terms of the covenant to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel said, "All that God has said, we will do." That is a conditional covenant. God said, "If you do it, I'll bless you. If you don't do it, I'll curse you." They said, "Okay, we'll do it." And then they did not do it. The first 29 chapters of the book of Jeremiah are a declaration, a charge against Israel and Judah for the fact that they did not keep the covenant that they had made with God, the covenant that they had agreed to. So God is on the horns of a sort of dilemma that he has placed himself in. On one hand, he has made unconditional promises to the descendants of Abraham. But then he has also made conditional covenantal promises to those very same people, and they didn't keep the conditions. And so he has punished them. He has taken them out of their land. The northern tribes have gone into the Assyrian captivity. The southern tribes have gone into the Babylonian captivity. They're out of the land that God promised to them in perpetuity. And now he's going to restore the relationship with them. But he can't restore the relationship based on the covenant that he has already made with them because they broke that conditional covenant. So what does God do? Knowing his own faithfulness to his own word and his own promises, his own faithfulness to the things that he has promised to Abraham and Abraham's descendants, he declares that he's going to make a new covenant. Qualitatively new. Whenever I talk about the newness of the new covenant, I talk about the fact that it is qualitatively new. And when you look at it in the Greek, which we will do in a little while this evening, you're going to see that it is not simply a recapitulation of the old covenant. It is not a restatement of the old covenant with a couple of modulations to it. It is a qualitatively new, brand new covenant. So new, in fact, that according to the New Testament writers, it supersedes the old. And in fact, the old is dying away because of the superior nature of the new covenant. That new covenant is promised in Jeremiah 31, which is where we're going to begin reading. We're going to start reading at verse 27, and this is that declaration from God of the establishment of a brand new covenant. Now, I know I begin to sound like a broken record when I say this, but whenever I'm talking about any of the covenants in the Bible, it's necessary to point out that every single covenant you find in the Bible is a covenant made with Israel. In this particular new covenant, God is going to be very specific, since he has spent 29 chapters of Jeremiah declaring the guilt and the sinfulness of the northern and the southern tribes, since he has punished the northern and the southern tribes, since the people who were under that initial conditional covenant were the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When he forms the new covenant, he's very specific to say, this is a new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When the church is talking about the new covenant, we're talking about the fact that we, through the finished work of Christ, through his blood atonement, through his finished work, we are able now to enter the presence of God, to go to God, to pray to God, to have faith in the finished work of Christ through God in order to save us. That is the New Testament benefit, the new covenant benefit that we gain. But far too often, when talking about the new covenant, the modern church has a tendency to eliminate the house of Israel and the house of Judah and say, well, the new covenant is about you. It's about Gentiles. It's about us. It's about the church. But it's not. It's about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We, through God's astounding grace, are brought into that covenant through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are adopted into the covenant, but the original owners of this brand new unconditional covenant is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Therefore, it has not come to its complete fruition until God has actually accomplished it in the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So listen to the terms of the covenant and understand that it is not fully realized at this moment in time until God accomplishes it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay, I think that's enough introducing. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 27. Behold, days are coming. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beasts. In other words, I'm going to grow them exponentially. There are going to be lots and lots of people, and they're going to have lots and lots of cattle. Those days are coming, and as this declaration is being made by God, they are all out of their land. They're all in captivity. They have been slaughtered. The sword, the pestilence has come their way, and yet here is God promising them that they are going to grow into a large mass of people and animals. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, and to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant. So there you have a foundation on which you can build and understand this promise from God. Did he in fact pluck up, break down, overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster to Israel? Did he do that? Yeah, historically, absolutely, he did that. Well, that means the second half of the sentence is equally true. It hasn't been fully realized yet, but the same way that he broke down and overthrew and destroyed and brought disaster to Israel, he also promised that he's going to watch over them, to build them back up, and to plant them permanently in their land, declares the Lord. And in those days, when I accomplish that, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That, by the way, can be clarified by looking over to the book of Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel 18 for just a moment, just past Jeremiah and his lamentations. Starting at verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge and does not commit robbery but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, then he is righteous and he will surely live, declares the Lord God. So around the same time that Jeremiah is bringing up this proverb, God is also talking to Ezekiel and bringing up this proverb, which has apparently become popular among the people of Israel. And what they mean by saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge is that they were trying to excuse their own guilt and saying, the things that we are experiencing now, the punishments that we're going through now, aren't our fault. It's the result of what our fathers did. And that's not fair because they did bad stuff, but we're the ones reaping the punishment of it. The fathers have eaten the sour grapes, but our teeth are set on edge. Well, that was an improper statement. And so God is clarifying that they're no longer going to say that, because God is going to judge everyone for their own iniquity or their own righteousness. He's going to deal with everyone as an individual, and they're not going to be able to say, yes, but it was someone else's fault. It was the forefathers that did it. But everyone, says verse 30, I'm back in Jeremiah 31, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he specifies, not only is this the particular people group, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but then he specifies that this is the people group that were at Mount Sinai with whom he made the former covenant, which they broke, that law covenant through Moses, which they broke. So he's being real specific about what people group he's making this covenant with. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So when he took them out of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai, he formed a covenant with them. They broke that covenant. God now says, I'm going to make a qualitatively new covenant with them, and it's going to be unlike the covenant that I made at Mount Sinai. Unfortunately, too many people try to make this new covenant like the old covenant, instead of seeing it as a qualitatively distinct, brand new covenant. And as he lays out the terms of this new unconditional covenant, it is genuinely, qualitatively, far different than the one that he made at Mount Sinai. The one at Mount Sinai, the rules were written in stone and were always external to the people. God did not put his Holy Spirit in them and give them any ability to perform it. He just put it up and it stood against them as a testimony to their condemnation. But listen to what the new covenant's going to be like. But this is the covenant which I will make, again, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Rather than being on tablets of stone external to them, he's going to write it on their conscience, on their heart, internally. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For the last several weeks, I have been emphasizing that phrase because God is determined not to lose Israel, but to correct them, to punish them, and then restore them, because ever since the Abrahamic covenant, God has promised that they are going to be his people, and they are going to declare that he is their God, and he's going to bring that about. And he cannot accomplish that by a covenant that they already broke. They demonstrated that they can't keep that covenant. So instead, he's going to form a new covenant, and in that new covenant, he's not just going to set up a set of external rules and say, there, go and do it or else I will punish you. This time around, he's going to inhabit them. This time he's going to write his expectations on their heart. On their heart, I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And this understanding of God is going to be so universal among Israel that they will not teach again every man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Okay, that's qualitatively different than, here's my law. If you do it, I'll bless you. If you don't do it, I'll punish you, I'll hurt you, and I'll hurt you bad. And I'll drive you out of your land, and you'll suffer the sword and the pestilence and the wild animals. You will suffer from not doing it. If you follow after other gods, if you are not faithful to me, I will punish you. Here in this covenant, God says, you know all those sins and iniquities that you've committed, that you're very guilty of, that Jeremiah has just spent 29 chapters convicting you of? In this covenant, I'm going to forgive you. And I'm not even going to remember what you did. I'm just going to forgive you. Well, that's very, very different than that first covenant. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. One more quick thing. Most of the folk who engage in some form of Church Israel replacement theology, regardless of what semantic arguments they use to say the church is Israel and Israel is the church, whether they say, well, that's not really replacement, the truth of the matter is, all theologies that say that God is finished with Israel, the foundation of their argument is that Israel was under a conditional covenant. They didn't keep the terms of the covenant. They didn't accept their Savior, and therefore God has cut them off because of their sin and their iniquity. And so God is no longer involved with them, no longer cares about them because of their own guilt. Except that God says, among those very same people, I will make a new covenant in which I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'm not going to remember. So via the new covenant, God is planning to plant and restore Israel, and it's not going to be conditioned on their performance. It's going to be conditioned on the fact that he himself is going to inhabit them, and that he is going to be their God, and that they are going to be his people. And that is so sure and so certain that look at verse 35, thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. So God identifies himself. I'm the one who made everything. I'm the one who, when you look up in the sky and you can't begin to fathom the universe that you're looking at, I'm the one who did that. I'm the one who gave you the sun for light by day and put the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. I'm also the one who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is my name. I'm in charge of absolutely everything. If that fixed order, if the way the world works, if the way the sun, moon, and stars rotate, if the way that the seas continue to have waves in them, if that fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. He said that hundreds of years before Christ was on the planet, thousands of years before we got here, and yet in his mind, Israel continues to be a nation before him. And only if the sun, moon, stars, waves, if the fixed order of the way the universe works, only if that ever ceases to be, can you argue convincingly that God is done with Israel. And so he formed and based his promise to Israel on something that no human being is in charge of. Nobody gets to change the fixed order of the sun, moon, and stars. When the sun comes up in the morning, which lately has been coming up too early for me, but when the sun comes up in the morning, it doesn't matter if you get out there and yell at it. It doesn't matter if you stomp your feet and say, no, it's too early. It's still going to happen because that is the fixed order that is up to God, not up to you. And part of that fixed order is the fact that Israel will continue to be a nation before him as long as this universe continues. And so again, all the folks who say, well, God's done with Israel, you would be wrong. And you're wrong on the basis of what God promises in the new covenant. The very covenant through which you expect God to save you is the same covenant that guarantees God's faithfulness to Israel and his future plans to plant them and to grow them and to put them in their land, because that land belongs to them unconditionally. If the heavens above, says verse 37, if the heavens above can be measured, can you do that? I'll even give you a yardstick to work with. Maybe even a tape measure, something longer. Get out there and see if you can measure the heavens. Anybody want to volunteer for that gig? If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below. See, God knows what lava is. He knows that if you dig deep enough, you can't dig any deeper. You're never going to get down to the very foundations of the earth. He knows because that's the way he built it. That's the way he designed it. And he said, if you measly humans, I added that, but if you humans can ever measure the heavens, and if you can ever discover the very foundations of the earth and search it out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So, is Israel guilty? Well, yes, the whole first part of Jeremiah declares how very guilty they are. Guilty, 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 no question about it. And God admits it, all that they have done, all the things they've done. And despite all the things they've done, God says, but I won't cast them off. Because they are my people. They are the people that I have made unconditional promises to. And the only way that you can declare that I have cast off Israel is if you yourselves can go get a yardstick and measure the heavens and accurately tell me the size of the universe. Get ready, go. And since nobody can do that, the only conclusion is God will not cast off all the offspring of Israel for everything they have done. Despite the modern common theologies, despite the many people who declare that God is finished with Israel, despite the fact that people argue that the church has replaced Israel in God's economy, the fact is he's talking about national Israel, who he describes as the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's not the church. The very people who were at the foot of Mount Sinai after spending 400 years in Egypt, that's not the church. The very people who have sinned against him in all the things that they have done that are declared in the first 29 chapters of Jeremiah, that's not the church. Those are the people that he says, I won't ever cast them off. So again, anybody who says that God is done with Israel, they are just flat wrong. They are in disagreement with what God says. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, for Yahweh, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight ahead to the hill of Gareb, and will turn at Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron, and the corner of the house gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. And it shall not be plucked up or overthrown again forever. He just described the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then he said, in that rebuilding, everything within Jerusalem, rather than being sinful and depraved and rebellious the way it's been, it's all going to be holy to Yahweh. And never again will it be plucked up. Remember that the children of Israel are in the Assyrian captivity, that the southern kingdom is in the Babylonian captivity, and that Israel has been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Go forward into Jesus' time, and past that, 70 AD, Jerusalem was yet again routed and the temple was burned down. And yet there is a promise to Israel that someday they are going to be rebuilt to the point where everything inside their walls is holiness to the Lord, all dedicated to God, not just what's in the temple, but everything, all the people, all the animals, all the furnishings, everything will be holiness to the Lord. And then it was never going to be plucked up again. It's never going to be overthrown again forever, says God. Okay, so that sounds like a great promise. I mean, that's a really astounding thing that has been said. When does this new covenant go into effect? We'll turn to the book of Matthew, and let's see if we can discover the answer to that question, because Jesus is going to tell us. Jesus came to the planet for the purpose of establishing the new covenant. Turn to Matthew 26, if I didn't already say that. Matthew 26, Jesus is celebrating his last Passover with his apostles in the upper room. Look at verse 27. We'll start reading there for sake of time. Or verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." You should all be familiar with that language. Verse 27, and when he had taken the cup and given thanks, this was the cup of blessing after the meal, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Okay, so part of the new covenant was the promise, I'm going to forgive their sins. I'm not going to remember their iniquities. Jesus says that his death and the pouring out of his blood is going to accomplish that very thing, the forgiveness of sins. And then he identifies his own blood as the blood of the covenant. The old covenant required blood. The Abrahamic covenant required blood. So naturally, the new covenant requires blood. But in the book of Hebrews, what we read is that the new covenant is based on better promises and a better blood. Because the blood of bulls and the blood of goats and sheep could never take away sin, but by the single sacrifice of Christ, sin was expiated forever. He did it once, and by that single sacrifice, perfected forever those that he sanctified. It is a better blood. So there are better promises because it is a better, newer covenant. And Christ established that newer, better covenant on his own blood and his own sacrifice and identified the wine of that last Passover as being the blood, and interestingly, by the way, that it is the cup of blessing, that that became the blood of the new covenant, predicting his own death. Here, we'll see it more clearly in the book of Luke. Turn to Luke 22. Sure, I'm flipping pages while you all are punching into your iPhones and your iPads. Luke 22, we're going to start reading at verse 20. In the same way, after he had taken the bread, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Okay, this time he identifies it exactly. This is the new covenant. I'm pouring out my blood for the new covenant. Now, in the Greek language, there are two words that are translated as new. And it's the nuance between them that distinguishes the two of them. One of those Greek words is kainos, and the other is naos. And both of them are translated by the English word new. Now, this word kainos, which is the word that Jesus used here, means new in kind, which is why I said it is qualitatively new. And it exists in contrast with what previously existed, so that it takes the place of what previously existed, which is why so much of the Pauline language is that now that the new covenant has come, the old is done away with, that Christ took that law, nailed it to his cross, taking it out of the way, because the new covenant being established replaces that old covenant. And that is why I've said for all these years, it's not a mixture of old and new. It is not a recapitulation of the old. It is qualitatively new and different than the old. Whereas the old, Paul keeps arguing, that law covenant saved nobody. And the new covenant saves everybody that's under it. Well, that would be different. The law says do it and live, and nobody could do it. The new covenant says it's done, now live. That's different. So let's do this. Go to Hebrews 8. The book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We're going to continue chasing this idea of the new covenant. Now, there is so much said in the book of Hebrews about the new covenant. And it is important to be reminded that the book of Hebrews is written by a Hebrew to a Hebrew audience. And that Hebrew writer includes the entirety of the new covenant promise, which is the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament anywhere imported into the new covenant. But it is significant that it is still in the context of the Hebrews. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes it exactly right. Behold, days are coming. This is chapter 8, verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, that I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Writing to those very people, one of their own says, and oh yeah, that covenant's still good. When Jesus was on the planet, he said that he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He was not doing away with it. He was satisfying it. And part of the law and the prophets, which is a Hebraism for the entirety of the Old Testament, part of that was that a new covenant was coming to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so he came to the planet, sat down with his Jewish apostles, and said, my blood is the blood of the new covenant. So then a Hebrew writing to Hebrews could repeat the new covenant and say, this is ours. This is for us. Remember this. Because the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that there were some Jews that wanted to go back to the old covenant. They wanted to go back to the law, back to animal sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, there's nothing to go back to because the new has completely superseded the old and it is so much better. And it's built on better promises. And we have a better high priest. And we have a better mediator than angels and Moses. And it is formed by the better blood of a better sacrifice. So there's nothing to go back to. Look at verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, in other words, if it had accomplished salvation for anybody, well, then there'd be no point or occasion sought for a second one. There'd be no point to making a new covenant if the first one worked. But the very fact, verse 8, that God found fault with Israel, therefore, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, that is, once again, that word kainos, new, better, qualitatively different covenant. Not like that covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. That doesn't mean I didn't like them, I didn't care for them. It was I didn't protect them. I let their enemies have at them. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And then a bit of commentary from the writer of Hebrews. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first covenant, the law covenant, the Moses covenant, the Sinai covenant. He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. So he's saying there's nothing to go back to. That old covenant has been completely replaced by this new, qualitatively better covenant. And it was established at the point where Jesus himself died. In chapter 9, then, let's start reading at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's just so jam-packed with great theological concepts. I don't have time to pick it all apart. But to begin with, he is contrasting Jesus as our high priest with the high priests after the order of Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. Those priests, he argues, had to go into the tent of meeting every year. And they had to be sacrificing constantly for the sins of Israel. And the very fact that they had to keep coming back and doing it again and again, he says, is proof that it never worked. Otherwise, had it truly cleansed them of their conscience of sin, they would have stopped doing it. But because they continued to be sinful and they were conscious of their own rebellion against God, they had to keep coming back time and time again and had to keep killing animals and blood had to keep flowing. But then Christ shows up as our high priest, and instead of going into the tabernacle in the wilderness, instead of going into that holy place, that tent that was made with human hands, instead he went into the holiest place in heaven, which only he could do. None of us, no earthly priest, could accomplish that. And rather than going in with the blood of bulls and goats, like the Aaronic priest did, he went in with his own blood. And because it was his blood, he entered that heavenly holy place one time. He didn't have to keep doing it. Once he did it, it was done. Once he accomplished it, it was accomplished. And what did he obtain? Eternal redemption, eternal forgiveness for sin. For who?
Israel.
Israel. That's the context. Now, did he also do it for all those who were faithful to Jesus Christ? Yes, absolutely. But just because you Gentiles are saved, as Paul says in the book of Romans, don't start boasting against the natural branches. Because the fact is, that new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He is the high priest of Israel and Judah. He is the savior of Israel, and he has obtained eternal redemption for them. And if he has obtained eternal redemption, not partial redemption, not temporal redemption, not might be, might not be redemption, if he has obtained an eternal once for all redemption for them, will they be saved? Yeah. Will they be God's people? Yeah. Will he be their God? Absolutely. Because that's what God intended to accomplish via the new covenant. Let's keep reading. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the red heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, if that would sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh? I mean, that's what they believed. Remember, he's telling them, don't go back. There's nothing to go back to. You want to go back to the blood of goats and the blood of bulls, and you want to go back to the ashes of heifers, and you want to go back to that sprinkling. And if you think that would sanctify you for the cleansing of your flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself once to God, how much will he himself without blemish, being offered to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's how much better he is. No longer are you going to have this consciousness of, I've got to keep up with the law and my own failures are condemning me. Instead, it is faith in Christ and looking to him that cleanses your otherwise guilty conscience so that you know you're going to stand before God and be received because he has already accomplished an eternal redemption. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. In order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Okay, so who are the people who were under the first covenant? Who are the people who were at Mount Sinai? Who are the people who said to Moses everything God said we're going to do? Obviously, that's Israel. So in context, he's still saying that those who were under the first covenant are then going to receive the promise of an eternal inheritance because Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Kind of hard to eliminate Israel from that, isn't it? For where a covenant is, now he's going to establish when this covenant went into effect. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Some translations, like the King James, translate that rather than covenant as testament. Where there is a testament, there is the death of the testator. And that's true of us. Any of us in the room who have a will know that that will doesn't go into effect. I have a will. My children are the beneficiaries of my will. And they know they're the beneficiaries of my will. But they don't get the stuff today. They can't come knock on the door and say, Dad, we're inheriting the house. Well, no, not yet. Why not? I'm still alive. When you die, your testament goes into effect. And so that's what he's saying here. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. for that testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it is alive. Therefore, the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken to Moses, to all the people, according to the law, who took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry of the tabernacle with blood. And according to the law, one may also say that all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens, in other words, the tabernacle, the tent that was on earth, were copies of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly holy of holies. And it was necessary for those earthly things to be cleansed with the blood of goats and bulls and animals. But the heavenly things themselves have to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter the holy place that was made with hands, which is a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own blood. It's the blood of animals, the blood of goats and bulls. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he, Christ, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once, to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without regard, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await for him. I am eagerly awaiting for the appearance of Christ, but I don't expect him to come back to satisfy my sin debt. He already did that.
That's right.
He's coming back for another purpose. He's coming back to get me. He's coming to take his people to heaven. He's coming to establish his kingdom. He's coming to do all the planting and the building that is promised for Israel in the new covenant. He's coming to be the fulfillment, the fruition of the Abrahamic covenant. He's coming to establish all the promises of God, which in him are yes and amen. That's what he's coming back for. And that is all based on the fact that he's been to heaven, taken his own blood as the sacrifice with which he has cleansed the Holy of Holies in heaven, and God accepted that sacrifice, and it accomplished eternal redemption for all the people for whom Christ died. That is a higher, better, qualitatively different, new covenant. Got it? And that's promised all the way back in Jeremiah. One last thing. Turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. Yes, all of this language is about Israel. Yes, all this language is promises for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Yes, the new covenant promises it to them. But then we, by God's astounding grace, are also included in it. And you're going to see that here in 2 Corinthians 3. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, because in these 10 verses, Paul, writing to a mostly Gentile audience, says that he himself, in writing to them, is a minister of the new covenant, meaning that Gentiles, by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, are included in the promises of the new covenant of salvation and redemption through faith in the finished work of Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? But you are our epistle, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. What's the promise in the new covenant? I will take that law which was written in stone and external to people that only condemned people, and in the new covenant, I will put it inside them. I will write it inside them. Paul is picking up that exact same language when talking to the church at Corinth and saying, you are our epistle. I don't need a letter of recommendation from you. The very fact that you exist and that you have faith in Christ is all the letter of recommendation I need. You are a letter written by Christ, cared for by us, but not written with ink. But with the Spirit of the living God, it was written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, that's the letter of the law, but of the Spirit, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Did you see what he just did? He contrasted the old and the new covenant. And he said the old covenant could do nothing but condemn you. The new covenant saves you. The old covenant was written on stone. The new covenant is written by the habitation of the Holy Spirit inside you, writing it on your heart. And God has made us sufficient to be servants, says verse 6, of this new covenant, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was? How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation, notice that Paul has referred to the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, as the ministry of death, and then here is the ministry of condemnation. And he is comparing that to the ministry of the new covenant. One kills, one makes alive. The old covenant, there were thunders and lightnings. And Moses came down and his face glowed. And so Paul argues, well, there was a glory attached to the old covenant. But if that old covenant, which is a ministry of death, if that had glory attached to it, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit be encased in glory? How will it fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory? In this case, what had glory? That's the old covenant. That's the covenant of Sinai. What had glory in this case, now that the new covenant has come around, that one has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. That's why I said the new covenant, the qualitatively new covenant, does away with the old covenant utterly and completely and surpasses it completely. What the old covenant could do was condemn you, but it could never bow down to help you. What the new covenant does is the Spirit of God indwells you and then cleanses you from your sin and iniquity. And then God accepts you on the basis of the finished work of Christ rather than your work. And let's just face it, that is a much better deal than the ministry of death. And that entire thing is promised back in Jeremiah, and importantly, promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So if you plan to be saved by the new covenant, which you all should,
Amen.
Then you cannot eliminate the fact that it belongs to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and God is going to do everything with them. He has also promised, and he is going to establish a kingdom, and David's greater son is going to sit on the throne, and they are all going to know him from the least to the greatest. And they are going to have a time of peace, and never again is Jerusalem going to be destroyed. All of those promises are in the new covenant.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.